by Tuesday, and I still spaced it. So I think what actually happened, I think I did submit them, but Google Gmail lost them. So, you know, whenever you can blame technology, do that. But how did they possibly do effective Sunday sermons without PowerPoint slides 50 years ago? You know, how did the Apostle Paul, how did Charles Spurgeon do this without PowerPoint? I don't understand it. Guess we're going to find out. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you again for your word. Thank you that your word does not go out in vain, but it always produces exactly your purpose for it. And I just want to thank you for the great privilege of being your vessel here this morning for your word, Lord. It's a humbling privilege to preach your word. It says in 1 Peter that those with the gift of speaking are to speak as if they're speaking the very words of God. Wow, how am I supposed to do that? I just ask you to speak through me today, Lord, to edify, educate, and equip your children here today. We ask for your blessing on our service and on this message in Christ's name, amen. So I'm continuing my series on who are you and answering the question of how we were created and what is the meaning and effect of our different parts that God has created us with. Today is another message on the human spirit and heart. And by the way, a lot of the material for these messages is coming from a book that I wrote called Biblical Psychology, What Does Scripture Say About the Human Heart? You can get that on my website or elsewhere if you want to study these topics some more. My first point this morning is there are only two kinds of humans, those with good hearts and those with bad hearts. As I explained in a previous message, our human spirit or heart is the source of all of our desires and therefore controls our life. Everything we do, every decision we make comes from the desires coming from our spirit. Based on this, the Bible teaches that there are only two kinds of people, good and bad. And this is because there are only two kinds of human spirits and hearts, good and bad. This is what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 6, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say, and I would say even what you do, Jesus said, flows from what is in your heart. So Jesus simply divided humans into two kinds, the good person and the evil person. And he said, good people have good hearts and bad people have bad hearts. It's just that simple. This morning's message, I will focus on the darkened heart and spirit of unbelievers. This is going to be kind of a sobering message this morning. What is the state of people who don't have Jesus Christ? It's worse than we might think. So my primary text this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This passage describes the spirit and heart of non-Christians and what we were rescued from, Christian, when the Spirit of God came into our life. This is what the Bible says. Once you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander and powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passion, desires, and inclinations of our sinful nature. We were by nature, the Greek word there meaning by birth, children of God's wrath, even as the rest of humanity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So I want to talk about the fact that an unbeliever's spirit is spiritually dead. This is the Bible's description of the spirit and heart, again, of a non-Christian. First, God says they are spiritually dead. Obviously, this is not talking about being physically dead, nor is it saying that an unbeliever's spirit is not functioning. So what does it mean that their spirit is dead? First, remember in Scripture that death equals separation. When we die, our soul separates from our body. Likewise, because the spirits of unbelievers are dead, they are separated from God. That's what that means. They have no relationship with him, and he has no relationship with them. They are not objects of his forgiveness or unconditional love. As it says in the very next sentence of our text here, we were by nature or by birth children of God's wrath. We were born under God's wrath, even as the rest of humanity. So spiritually dead also describes how unbelievers experience spiritual truth. A physically dead person cannot see or hear anything. Likewise, a spiritually dead person cannot see or hear spiritual truth. The Bible says elsewhere, quote, "What we have received is not from the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." The person without the Holy Spirit and only with a spiritually dead human spirit, Bible says, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Holy Spirit. This, of course, applies to how they respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. The Bible says, quote, "The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel." So there are a lot of very intelligent unbelievers, aren't there? I mean, geniuses. But because they only have a sinful spirit, they cannot even understand the simple gospel. It'd be like if you had a handicap where you can't do math, and you look at 1 plus 1, and it should automatically equal 2, and you think it equals 4. They have a spiritual handicap. They can't understand spiritual truth. The evil spirit and heart of unbelievers corrupts their mind. I talk about this more, again, in my book, Biblical Psychology, and I call it devil-darkened reason. That's what they have. And this is how the Bible describes it. Later in Ephesians, we read this, quote, "Live no longer as the Gentiles," or unbelievers, Paul's referring to, "for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him." That's in Ephesians 4. This is the spiritual and psychological state of unbelievers. This is why very smart people like a Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins are so mentally handicapped, blind, and deaf to spiritual things. They can tell you how human genetics works, but they don't even believe that God created the world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, that's what they're doing. They know the truth about God, Paul says, because he made it obvious to them. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Do you understand, Christian, that there really is no such thing as an atheist? There are no atheists in this world. Every human being, adult, knows there's a God. Knows there's a creator, but they suppress that truth in their minds. Why do they do that? The Bible says elsewhere, quote, "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature," which is unbelievers, "think about sinful things." They only think about sinful things. Letting their sinful nature control their mind, like unbelievers, leads to spiritual death and the inability to accept spiritual things that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8 goes on to say, because the sinful nature of unbelievers is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. So as we will see in a moment, the spirit and heart of the unbeliever is their sinful nature. That sinful nature acts on their minds, darkening and distorting its ability to understand spiritual truth. It's again like they can look at 1 plus 1 equals 2 and they can't compute it. They're handicapped. I don't want to use the word retarded. They're handicapped. Because to believe that God created the universe would mean they are accountable to God for their sin. Let me say that again. They know there's a God by looking at the creation. But to admit that would mean the painful conclusion that their life is accountable to a judge. And they will not compute that. It's too painful. The sinful, rebellious, and God-hating spirit and heart of unbelievers makes their logical mind act illogically, refusing to accept the obvious truth about creation. But in their subconscious mind, way back in there somewhere, all unbelievers believe in God. That's what the Bible says. So the spirits of unbelievers are spiritually dead, separated from a relationship with God, and dead and dumb to spiritual truth. What else does the Bible say about the spirit and heart of unbelievers? Well, an unbeliever's spirit is the sinful nature, as I mentioned before. So let's look at a part of our primary text again. This is describing what we Christians were like before we were born again and recreated by God's Spirit indwelling us. Therefore, this is also describing the human spirit and heart of the unbeliever. Back to our text in Ephesians 2. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit that's at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Hallelujah, we've been set free from that. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. So according to this last sentence here, where do the controlling desires of unbelievers come from? Their sinful nature. Their sinful nature is their heart and their spirit. Now next week we will discuss, my next message will discuss how this makes Christians radically different. The heart and spirit of the Christian, the source of all their true and driving desires, is the Holy Spirit of God living in them, and that'll make a difference. That is the fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. Their spirit is the sinful nature controlled by Satan. Our spirit is an indwelling Holy Spirit controlled by God. Again, more on that in my next message. This week, let's be honest about the spiritual moral state of unbelievers, of non-Christians. The Bible says they live in sin. Why? The text says, is it because they are obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world? He is the spirit at work in their hearts. So how is the devil controlling unbelievers? At first glance at this passage, you might conclude that all believers are possessed by demons. The Bible does not teach that, but they are possessed by something that is like a demon. It is the sinful nature. In many translations, this is referred to in what I would call the more obscure Christianese as the flesh. I think the New Living Translation of sinful nature is much better, of the Greek word sarx. It describes the biblical meaning of what the Bible means by the word flesh. All humans are born with a sinful nature. The sinful nature is this pre-programmed demon-like controller existing in the human spirit. It is constantly pulling humans towards sin and away from God. And again, in my next message, I'll describe how we were set free from that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into our spirit. But as we already read from Romans, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. This is what happened in what we call the fall that occurred at the beginning of creation when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve were what humans were intended to be. They were fully human. When they sinned, they infected all of humanity with a sinful nature. And as a result, all humans are born as something much less than what God intended humans to be. We are born sinners, not really humans. Which is why the Bible describes unbelievers like this in Jude, the book of Jude. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them. The instincts coming from their sinful nature. That's what they do. And so they bring about their own destruction. Jude chapter 1, verse 10. The Bible tells us that non-Christians are something less than human. Here are some other biblical descriptions of unbelievers because their human spirit and driving desires are controlled by their sinful nature. This is from Romans chapter 3. And it's not a pretty picture. all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. This is how God describes all non-Christians, because their spirits and hearts are controlled by their sinful nature. We can also look at how the Old Testament described this. In Jeremiah, we read, quote, "The human heart," or the spirit, "is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Jeremiah 17:9. Now, unfortunately, many Christians have claimed this is true of a Christian's heart as well. And that's not true. As we will discuss in my next message, God wants Christians to follow the desires of their heart and spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit within you. But the unbeliever's heart and spirit is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, because it's a sinful nature. And now perhaps we can better understand the horrid state of unbelieving humanity as described in my primary text today. Once you were spiritually dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit who is at work in the hearts of those who refuse God. That's why you think, okay, are they possessed? They're possessed by a sinful nature. Paul goes on, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Therefore, we were by nature, by birth, at birth, children of God's wrath, even as the rest of humanity. So the spiritual state of unbelievers will become even more evident in the end times. Jesus warned, quote, "The time is coming when those who kill you, Christians, will think they are doing a holy service for God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you'll remember my warning." So how deceived do you need to be to believe that killing Christians is serving God? That's a lot of deception. In my book, I call this the insanity of humanity. In one sense, unbelievers are insane. And it will get even worse in the end times. Do you want to see the culmination of the insanity of humanity? The Apostle John foresaw a remarkable event occurring in the end times. This will occur after the church has been rescued off the earth, but during Christ's day of the Lord wrath on this earth. And this is what John saw. "And I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world." This angel is going to circle the entire world at this time to proclaim the gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. "Fear God," he will shout. "Give glory to him, for the time has come when he will sit as judge." The whole world is going to see this angel and hear him. You would think that unbelievers still living on the earth would have enough sense to repent when they see and hear this angel. Here are descriptions of how unbelievers will respond to the punishments in the book of Revelation and the angels, this angel in the end times. Quote, "But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continue to worship demons and idols." Revelation goes on to say, "They were seared by the intense heat," and this was another plague, "and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." And finally, we read the Antichrist subjects in the end times ground their teeth in anguish, and they curse the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. That is the insanity of humanity in its culmination. really, it's the loss of their humanity. They're not really human anymore. And it's because they were born with a sinful nature being their spirit and heart. Unless God had sent his spirit into our spirits, Christian, and recreated us, we would all end up in the same place. It is difficult for us to admit how bad a human is who is not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It's worse than we want to think. Friends, we are already living in a zombie apocalypse, okay? Right now, the billions of unbelievers who live and walk among us are spiritually dead, living merely by animal instincts and being controlled by the devil. That's what the Bible says. So let me end this morning with some practical applications of this theological truth. First, do not try to argue unbelievers into the kingdom. This point is a subject of another book, Biblical Apologetics, How Does God Really Want Us to Prove Christianity? And my answer is something I call virtue apologetics, which is love and holiness. But the popular approach to defending the truth of Christianity is what I call intellectual apologetics. Intellectual apologetics refers to scientific, philosophical, and historical arguments for the existence of God and the superiority of the Christian faith. That's intellectual apologetics. And it's commonly claimed that the value of intellectual apologetics for evangelism is supported in Scripture by this statement of the Apostle Peter in his first letter. He said this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I will quote one of many Christian theologians who interpret this command as follows. And again, if I said his name, you'd know who he is. Many of you know who he is. But this is how this Christian theologian interprets this verse. Again, Peter said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." This is what this Christian theologian writes. Quote, "The most important reason to do intellectual apologetics is that God told us to do so. The classic statement is 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready to respond to someone who asks tough intellectual questions about our faith," unquote. I have met this man personally, by the way, and I asked him questions about this. I had the opportunity to do so. I could give you many quotes from Christians who talk like this. Do you notice the pressure in this statement? Whoa. I got to be a really smart guy to answer all those questions. You mean I need to have answers to understand the biblical, philosophical, and historical answers to all the questions that an intellectual unbeliever might want to ask about Christianity? Thankfully, the answer is no. In my book, I write this about 1 Peter 3:15. Quote, "This is the classic text used to support intellectual apologetics and a biblical mandate for Christians to be well-versed in historical, scientific, and philosophical reasons for the superiority of the Christian faith. On the contrary," listen carefully, "the Apostle Peter is not referring to intellectual apologetics at all, but is in fact clearly speaking of the power of virtue apologetics." In essence, Peter is anticipating an unbeliever being astonished by the hope these Christians have, even during the persecution that Peter's talking about they're under. And the unbeliever is asking them why they have such hope in spite of their difficult circumstances. That's what's happening there. And the answer would be, "I'm a follower of Christ who gives me his Holy Spirit." The answer Peter's referring to is not an intellectual, philosophical defense of Christianity, but rather the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. It's not a defense of the gospel, but a simple explanation of it because the virtue has already won a hearing, unquote. Matt Huther, I'm looking at him. He watched me do this one day. This is many years ago. I might even remember it if he hasn't brought it up since then, but we had a campus ministry at Kirkwood. I went there every week, and I don't know, we had maybe 40, 50 students in that auditorium that I'd teach every week. And after one teaching out here, can't remember what I was even teaching on, a guy made his way down to talk to me, and I'm standing there. Matt must have been standing there. And I don't remember what this guy asked. Some sort of intellectual challenge to the Christian faith. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I'm pretty sure I said something like, you know, until Jesus Christ works in your life, you're not even going to be able to understand my answer. And afterwards, Matt said, I can't believe you did that. You just blew him off. I said, yeah, I did. Yeah, I did. Because what I'm teaching today, he's not going to get it. I'm not going to engage in intellectual apologetics. Now, don't misunderstand me. Intellectual apologetics is very valuable for Christians. Don't misunderstand me. It's awesome to understand all those historical, biblical, philosophical arguments for the Christian faith. I would almost say it's essential. But it's pretty much worthless for unbelievers who can't even, their minds are blinded. They are deaf and dumb to spiritual things. Listen to how the Apostle Paul did evangelism in Corinth. He wrote, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. Now, Paul was a really smart guy, and that's what he did. And he says in that passage, he says, you know, Greeks look for wisdom. They want those philosophical arguments. He says, I didn't give it to them. Why? Well, he goes on, my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom or intellectual arguments, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, again, Christian apologetics is very valuable for Christians, but I share the concern that David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about a generation ago. He said this, quote, I believe apologetics, and he's talking about the intellectual kind, I believe apologetics has possibly been the curse of evangelical Christianity for the last 20 to 30 years, unquote. Those who think otherwise seem to ignore how the Bible describes the spirit, heart, and mind of unbelievers, as I have in this message. So my point in this section is do not try to argue unbelievers into the kingdom. Rather, love them into the kingdom with virtue apologetics and your holiness, your difference, which is a lot more biblical and much harder than arguing with them. It's easy to argue with unbelievers. It's harder to love them. Which is maybe one reason why American Christianity focuses on intellectual apologetics instead of virtual apologetics. My final point is this. Do not be relationally united to unbelievers. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand me. Of course we are to love non-Christians, okay? In the Bible, Jesus said that even God Almighty is kind to unbelievers. And so should we. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, but we should not be united with them and influenced by them, especially in spiritual or moral matters. The Bible commands this for Christians, and I wish this you had this slide because this is an important passage out of 2 Corinthians. This is what Paul wrote. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? Do you see the contrast that Paul's making here? We just kind of think everybody's the same. No, there's two kinds of people in this world. Righteousness and wickedness, Paul says. Light and darkness. He goes on, what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, Christian. And as God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. So how are we to apply this? Again, of course, we need to live in this world with unbelievers. God wants us to love them and serve them and share the gospel with them. We will not misapply this verse as some ancient monks did and go live in a desert away from people. That's not what I'm talking about. But God is warning us that it is not possible for Christians to have unity and peace with unbelievers unless the Christian compromises. Let me say that again. God is warning us that it is not possible for Christians to have unity and peace with unbelievers unless the Christian compromises. And we have multiple examples of American Christianity compromising in order to try to please unbelievers more. And what ends up happening is the unbelievers are influencing the believers more than the other way around. I like the instruction in Jude. Again, I wish this was on the slide. I love this verse. Jude chapter 1, verse 23. This is our perspective. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Mercy mixed with fear. Not wanting to be contaminated by them. So yes, God wants us to show unbelievers mercy and kindness, but we should be cautious about getting too close to them, taking too much responsibility for saving them, and being tempted to compromise in what God wants us to believe and do because of their influence in our lives. We must always seek to please God instead of unbelievers. Amen. Father God, I just want to thank you that for the truth of your scriptures. We wouldn't know these things, we wouldn't understand these things, we wouldn't perceive these things without your divine revelation to tell us what is the heart and spirit of an unbeliever like from God's perspective. And we just submit to you today, Lord, it's a lot worse than we would ever want to think. What do you want us to do with this truth, Lord? I had a few applications today. If we had longer today, we could make a whole lot more applications with this. So help us, Lord, to live with unbelievers like Jesus did. Mercy, yes. Kindness, yes. But says he didn't trust the heart of any man because he knew what was in the heart of men. And help us be wise, innocent as doves and wise as serpents as we live in this world. And Lord, I just finally just pray here, God. We just all recognize if I had more time, I'd give this application. We recognize that the world is influencing us way too much. The world's in our back pocket. It's everywhere. And I just ask you, Lord, that you would help me and you would help my fellow Christians here today to recognize how the world is influencing them, how they're being squeezed into that mold of unbelievers, to think like unbelievers, to act like unbelievers, to value the same things as unbelievers. Dear God, help us be different. Help us be separate. Because we are in a completely different species of human being living on this earth, and everybody else is spiritual zombies. Help us to live otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and discuss what was most meaningful to you about today's message with the person next to you. Yeah, thank you. And we'll end in the song in a minute.
Okay, just a few announcements for us before we are dismissed. Tony Schaefer, I'd ask that you come on up. We're going to have a VBS announcement as our last announcement today. So a few other things here. First of all, if you've ordered New Life apparel, shirts, etc., or if you're still intending to do so this week, actually today is the deadline to place your orders. So please see the link in your bulletin or in the All Church email to do that. Secondly, you'll notice out in the foyer there are some yard signs that are advertising the Padea Academy that we're starting this fall. If you'd like to take one home and advertise that opportunity in your neighborhood, please do so today. Men, your registration for the men's retreat coming up May 15th and 16th is this week. So please go ahead and register through the church website and through the All Church email that you've received. Next Sunday, so a week from today, we have a pot grace, as we normally do, the first Sunday of the month, so we invite everybody to come back for that. There will also be two ministry meetings taking place next Sunday. So the Belong group, this is the group that Ray and Sherry Damaso started a couple of months ago for immigrants and people of color in our church. You will have a meeting next Sunday, and there will be a VBS volunteer meeting. Yeah, who's there?
Dina.
Dina who? It's been a while.
Dina, Kenna, how hard an Irish accent would be for me. Can you help me, Lassie, out?
Why don't you come on up, Tony, and continue practicing your accent. All right. We do have one more announcement after Tony, okay? But I'm going to give you the microphone. Let's talk about VBS.
Can we?
Yeah, keep that accent.
Should I really try to keep the accent?
You should, okay.
We know it'll all end up sounding the same anyway, but next Sunday, anyone who's interested in helping with VBS can come during the pot, well, in Ireland we call it pot luck, but here we call it pot grace. But that's okay, because we know there's no such thing as luck. It's all God's grace. Next Sunday, if you're at all interested, come get your food first, and then we get to go and have our meeting in room
five.
Okay? And little interest, big interest, we don't care, and I'm done with the accent, so, because I don't know what it was. Anyway, next Sunday, if you're at all interested, please come and find out about our Emerald Isle trip for VBS this year.
Thank you, Tony. Part of that meeting will be linguistics, so come prepared to learn. All right. Last announcement for today. This is the last Sunday that Kathy Hagler will be with us. Kathy, would you come on up to the stage, please? Kathy's going to be moving, I think, back to the state of Texas. Is that right? Where Kathy came from before she came to Iowa to be reunited with her family and some needs there. And so, Kathy, we just want to bless you as you depart from us. And if I could pray for you, would that be all right?
Please.
All right. Lord, we thank you that you brought Kathy to us, and we place Kathy in your hands as you take her to the state of Texas to minister to her neighbors and to her family. We ask your blessing on Kathy and her children, her relationships, that wherever she is, she will be your child. Whatever she does, it will be to your glory. And we just thank you for all the people that sometimes float into New Life and float out of New Life in seasons of their life and in seasons of our life. And we thank you that this has been the case for Kathy. Go with her as she completes that move. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, sister. You're very welcome. Okay, God bless you all. We'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday, if not sooner. Thank you.